Looking at the gospel, or not the gospel, but the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 11 today, so we're going to pick through that chapter and see what God has for us. I know that all of God's word is useful for teaching and for training, and we're going to look at this chapter. A chapter I kind of approached with some degree of trepidation because it looks like a lot of data. And it's hard to know what to do with those chapters of the Bible that have a lot of numbers and names. But when you take God at His word, that all Scripture is breathed by Him and that it is useful for teaching and so forth, by faith you take that and you start seeing little clues in the text itself that leads to wonderful treasures of truth. I hope we can share together this morning. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus told us that one of the signs of the time of the end would be that there would be wars and rumors of wars. There'd be a proliferation of wars. And certainly there are many, many military conflicts going on around the world today. One of the biggest and most conspicuous is the civil war going on in Syria. It's been going on for 5 years now. Most estimates conservatively speculate that as many as 500,000 people have lost their lives, and over 10 million people have been displaced, 10 million refugees. One of the hardest hit areas in Syria has been the city of Homs, Syria. Homs is the third largest city in Syria, and it was once a thriving political and industrial city, beautiful city, but it has been a stronghold for the rebels and has been laid siege to by the government, and it's been all but destroyed in 5 years of fighting. Relentless shelling and airstrikes have devastated this city to where there's hardly a block or a building in the whole area that's not been touched by the war. Just last week I heard or read that an agreement had been reached to end the siege and to evacuate the remaining residents. But whether this city can ever recover and repopulate will probably remains to be seen for a long time. Now, the story of Nehemiah, it's the story of another ancient city recovering from devastation, the city of Jerusalem. You knew that God's holy city has been destroyed a number of times over history. In our story, it was destroyed most recently in the early 6th century B.C. By Babylon. And the inhabitants, of course, were captured, were taken as exiles 1,000 miles from their home. From a historical perspective, this is really just one of many instances of a weaker people being conquered by a stronger people, just kind of survival of the fittest. But we who love the Lord, we who seek to find God's purposes and things like this, we know that this particular conquest was divinely ordained, that the conquest of Jerusalem was God's punishment upon His people, the Jews, for centuries of disobedience and centuries of idolatry. God's wrath is fearful. That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because God's wrath and punishment is a fearful thing. But God's mercy is also great. It was not God's intention to obliterate this holy city of Jerusalem, but rather to give His people the opportunity to kind of hit the reset button, to start afresh. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are just that. They are God's people hitting the reset button. They're a nation in recovery. And after the ordained time of exile, God is allowing them to come back to their homeland. And they're rebuilding their city. And thus far in the story, we've seen that they have rebuilt their temple and they've rebuilt their wall. But most of the city kind of looks like Homs, Syria at this point. Most of the city and the houses and the buildings are still just piles of rubble. But a city is not buildings. A city is people. And in chapter 11 of Nehemiah, we're given the account of how Nehemiah and the other leaders at this time repopulated the city before the buildings were even rebuilt. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of a city being something of a large settlement or a community with a density of population, some kind of central government. There have been many cities, there are many cities in the world today, but there's never been a city, nor will there ever be another city in history like the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is special. God has ordained it so. When the temple was built in Jerusalem under King Solomon, centuries before our story today, King Solomon, or the Lord, through King Solomon, declared, "I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." 1,000 years after that was spoken, 1,000 and about 500 years after the story we're going to read today, after Jerusalem had been rebuilt and was a glorious, splendid city once again, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city on the back of a donkey's foal. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather you, gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See, God loves the city of Jerusalem, and today we're going to talk just a little bit about why that is and how it relates to us today as a people. Because God's love of this city that's on the other side of the world has very direct relevance to our lives and our walk with the Lord. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago now, Debbie and I had the opportunity to go to Israel for a two-week trip with a study group. And one of the things that we saw in the Israeli Museum was a scale model of Jerusalem. This is phenomenal. I don't know who built it, but they've constructed a 1/50th scale model of the city of Jerusalem as they supposed it looked during the days of Jesus, complete with the temple and everything. And it's breathtaking, and it's an actual scale model of what they thought the real city probably looked like. Well, it's ironic because the real city of Jerusalem is actually itself a scale model of another Jerusalem. Did you know that? It's just a model of the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's in heaven. The writer of Hebrews said of the temple in Jerusalem, he said that the temple is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. When the apostle John was on Patmos and when he was given the revelation of Jesus Christ and was given visions of things to come, the Lord Jesus said, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God." See, the new Jerusalem, there is a literal Jerusalem in heaven. Jesus said himself, "I go to prepare a place for you." He wasn't just speaking hyperbolically. He was speaking literally. He's preparing a place for us. And that new Jerusalem is our destiny as born again children of God. That is our eternal retirement, if you will. Once we retire from this life, that's where we are destined for, the new Jerusalem. Many Americans especially, we like to, you know, think about earthly retirement, moving to someplace warm like Orlando or Miami or maybe Scottsdale. Well, I think when we think of a future home, God wants us to consider the words of Jesus when he said, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Our eventual home is in another dimension. It's another place. And the earthly city of Jerusalem is, in many ways, a copy and a prototype of the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. Now, like I said earlier, the earthly Jerusalem has gone through many stages of destruction and rebuilding and splendor. In Nehemiah chapter 11, as I've pointed out, the city is still in one of those phases of destruction. And as Nehemiah and the other leaders repopulate that city so that they can rebuild it, we're going to find some very useful teaching about the kind of people God is making us, the kind of people that he is building. One good principle to remember, like I said earlier, when I first read this chapter, I'm like, "Lord, I'm on my knees, I'm on my face. Lord, what do you want me to bring out of this chapter?" one principle that I was reminded of is a principle that's good to apply for every scholar of the Scriptures, and that when you're reading the Old Testament, oftentimes what happens to Israel on a physical level is a picture of what is happening to us on a spiritual level. If you read the Old Testament with that principle in mind, many seemingly dry parts of Scripture will begin to come alive with insight and encouragement, because God has given us the Old Testament to picture for us, to give us illustrations of spiritual truths. So that's what we're looking at today in this account. The New Testament tells us that God is building a real city for us in heaven. He's preparing us, His people, to dwell there. He's preparing us here and now to populate that city. He said in the New Testament, we are like living stones in that city. And as Nehemiah repopulates the earthly city of Jerusalem 2,600 years ago, there are clues for us about what it means to be thriving, useful, living stones in the spiritual Jerusalem. You know, God wants to populate His city with the right kind of people. God wants the right kind of people in His city. Now, when in our human understanding, when we think of, we tend to separate and segregate according to all kinds of superficial things. We separate people according to race or financial status or social class or physical appearance or ability. Those kind of things mean nothing to God. God wants the kind of people who have the right kind of heart attitude. That's what it means to be a very important person, a VIP in the city of God, a very important citizen. He's looking on the heart of men and women, and He wants to see in us a heart that is teachable, a heart that yearns after Him. Now, as we learn about what it means to be a citizen in the city of God, we'll see that citizenship in God's plan, in God's city, it provides us with some things that we really, really need. Human beings, we really need a lot of things, two of which we need belonging and we need purpose. As a human being, I want to belong. I want to feel like I fit. I feel that I am desired, that God wants me, that He has a plan for me, and that He has a purpose for my life. We yearn for those things, and it's God's plan to provide us with those things as we take our place in His city. I'm going to start off by just reading the first few verses of Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah 11:1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, where nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property, and in their towns, Israel, the priests and the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin, and of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the sons of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the sons of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hotzah, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joriab, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men." Let's stop there for now, because my tongue's twisted up in a pretzel saying those names. What follows is more names and more details about those who are going to live in Jerusalem. Now, the first thing I notice about the passage is that lots were cast for who would live. It says that one out of every 10 citizens would live in Jerusalem. It says many of the leaders were already living there, but they needed to populate the city. I mean, a city needs to be more than just leaders. You know, too many chefs in the kitchen. So they need to populate it with some of the citizens. And so they cast lots, and one out of every 10 of the returning exiles would make their home there. And it says that those who demonstrated willingness to live in Jerusalem, it says they were commended. They were exalted and praised for their willingness to live in the city, because it was not going to be an easy life. It was going to be a very difficult life for them, having to build homes out of rubble and having to live in this destroyed city. It says they were commended for their willingness. You know, we all want to be commended. We all love to feel like people are affirming us for good qualities. We just got done watching the Olympics, and you wonder what that must feel like to stand up on that platform and receive a medal around your neck, especially a gold medal. Very few people will ever reach that level of exquisite sportsmanship and athleticism to even approach competing in the Olympics. But for those who make it, it must just be exhilarating. I recently read of a gal named Wilma Rudolph. She was a sprinter back in the 50s, early 60s. She won 3 gold medals in the 1960 Olympics, the first woman to ever do so. And she spoke of the gratification of these medals. She says, "The feeling of accomplishment welled up inside of me. I knew that was something nobody could ever take away from me, ever." Now, I'm sure it took complete and utter dedication on her part to get to the level of proficiency and athleticism that she did. And she deserves those medals. But as thrilling as winning an Olympic gold medal or a Super Bowl ring would be, there are higher commendations available to all of us, even those of us that don't run so fast. There's commendations that are available to all of us. Our deep yearning is for significance, isn't it? We want to believe that we are significant, that our life matters. We want to be recognized as valuable, worthwhile people. And even winning something like a gold medal, that's only going to be a temporary fix for that need for significance. It's not going to last. Where do we find the kind of sense of significance that we truly need? It's not going to be in our accomplishments or our possessions or our attributes or anything else. God alone can fill our need for significance. God created us, I believe, with that need to be valuable. I believe He created that within us so that we would cry out to Him, because He is the only one that can bestow significance on anything or anyone. And the fact that God loves me, that is hugely significant. You know, I felt like king of the world when I realized that my wife loved me like I loved her. But to know that the God of the universe loves me, that's even more grand. That's even more splendid. God loves me. God knows your name. He's crazy about you. Isaiah 43:4, "You are precious and honored in my sight, says the Lord, and I love you." But we can have something even beyond God's love. You know that? Beyond God's love? What's beyond God's love? Well, there's something additional. You can have God's esteem. It's different than God's love. You can have God's esteem. That means you can be made useful to Him. Those who submit themselves to God's hand, who learn to live and operate in the power of His Holy Spirit, they're not only loved, they're esteemed. Do you remember the little statement that God says to somebody when He says, "Well done"? Who did He say that to? The good and faithful servant. The good and faithful servant who took the life that his master gave him and lived it as surrendered to him, who gave him his heart, who saw his life, his time, his resources as belonging to the Lord, as they really do. Scripture says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. When you take hold of that reality and you say, "God, this is your life that I'm living. My family they're not mine to keep. They're trusts that you've given me for this time. Every breath I breathe is a gift. And so, Lord, it's yours. Do with it as you choose." The person who lives life from that perspective, that's the one who God says, "Well done." Good and faithful. So I don't care if you couldn't run the 100 and I don't know how fast people run the 100 meters. I don't care if you couldn't run fast. I don't care if you couldn't throw a football or sing a song. I don't care if you weren't the most physically beautiful person in the world. You gave me surrender. You gave me love. You gave me your heart. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those selected to live in Jerusalem, you see, they had to function at a very high level. They had to go in and be willing to give of themselves. God is calling us to function in His kingdom. We can't just reside. We just can't, as my former pastor used to say, you can't just glide and abide. God wants us to function. He wants us to rise up, people of God. For He's calling us to be living stones in His city, not an earthly city of buildings and organizations and government, but a spiritual city of disciples. He's calling us to be and to build disciples. That's what the church is all about. That's why when we hear fear-mongering talk of, oh, the government's going to take away the church's tax-exempt status, you know, I don't really care. You know, the church has always been able to be the church, and I think the church is a better church during times of persecution than times of plenty. And we're always going to have everything we need to build disciples. You know, if we don't have a building, we'll gather in someone's home. If we can't do that legally and they threaten to arrest us, we'll find some underground hidden place somewhere. We're still going to build disciples. That's what we're going to do until Christ comes back. Like I said, I'm not going to try to read all of the names listed in Nehemiah 11, but the list is made up of those from the tribe of Judah. It's made up of some from the tribe of Benjamin, and it's made up of some from the tribe of Levi. Now, a good number of the people who are going to live in Jerusalem are going to be priests and Levites. It says that the priests numbered about 1,192, and the Levites numbered 284. They're all from the same tribe. All the priests were Levites. Now, that might have seemed like a very natural fit for priests and Levites to live in the holy city. I mean, they were the religious guys. They were kind of born with that as their culture and their heritage. They were the ones who handled the religion of the nation. So it probably felt very natural for them to be citizens of the holy city. You know, some people seem to be, their lives seem to be situations that are more conducive to being Christian-y. Doesn't it? Some people seem to be born into a lifestyle that might make it seem to be easier to be a Christian. In fact, I had a guy under the freeway last Sunday after I preached the gospel. He came up to me and he said something effective. He says, well, it's easy for you. You were probably born in a Christian home and you were probably raised in the church. It's a lot harder for a guy like me. I've got a rough past. The implication being that it's much harder, if not impossible, for someone who was born into a bad situation to embrace the truths of Christ. Now, it's true that upbringing and past environments can create some very negative dynamics in one's life. Negative past circumstances can result in some very destructive, negative, present patterns in our lives. But you know what? We got to hold on to the truth that Christ can break the patterns of your past. We're not slaves to the past. Christ alone can break those patterns. See, God didn't select just priests and Levites. He selected some people with troubled pasts to live in His holy city as well. Let's consider some of those people who came from disadvantaged backgrounds. There were the Benjamites. Quite a few Benjamites were selected to live. The tribe of Benjamin, if you looked at a map of Israel, Judah would be down at the southern tip and Benjamin would be just to the north of them. Little tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was conspicuous in the Old Testament, not for very many positive things. They were conspicuous for their sinful ways. In the book of Judges, the closing chapter of Judges is a very dark and it's a repulsive story in many ways about the violent sexual culture that had grown up in Benjamin. It was a depraved tribe, so much so that the other 11 tribes went to war against Benjamin and almost wiped him out. In kind of a civil war, 11 tribes against one, so they nearly decimated the entire tribe of Benjamin. But here, generations later, 928 Benjamites, men of Benjamin, are selected to live in the holy city of God, to belong there and to function there. They had a very sordid past, but somehow they had broken the patterns of the past. Now, Christ alone can break the patterns of your past. There were others, some who were designated sons of Perez. 468 of them, sons of Perez. They are referred to as valiant men, or maybe in your translation it says they were able men. Who were these sons of Perez? They pop up at various times throughout the Old Testament. And they always are cast in a positive light. They were men who were leaders and commanders of armies and leaders of communities. Valiant men. Perez, you have to go back into the book of Genesis to find out who he was. Perez was a son of Judah. You probably know that Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. He was one of the patriarchs. Judah was in many ways an irresponsible, immoral man. Perez was one of his sons. And Perez was born into a situation that sounds more like a Jerry Springer show than the Bible. Perez was the result of Judah sleeping with someone who he thought was a prostitute, but was actually his daughter-in-law. Slept with someone he thought was a hooker, but turned out to be his daughter-in-law. He got her pregnant. She had twins. One of them was Perez. So right away, this guy is born into this very dysfunctional situation. And when you're born into a situation like that, it can be very easy to just perpetuate the dysfunction, can't it? It'd be very easy to just kind of continue that downward spiral that you're born into. But whatever Perez's life was like, that didn't happen to him. Because, like I said, whenever the sons of Perez are mentioned, they're commended. They're praised. You know, when the elders of the town of Bethlehem, when they blessed the marriage between Ruth and Boaz, you know, that beautiful story of Ruth, when they blessed Ruth and Boaz's marriage, one of the things they said was, "May your offspring be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Tamar was born into a very dysfunctional situation, but somehow he and his offspring were able to break the patterns of the past. Christ can break the patterns of our past. Then there were gatekeepers too. Gatekeepers who were selected to live in the city of Jerusalem. These are the guys who were responsible for watching over the city. Back in chapter 7, the text mentions that some of the gatekeepers, many of the gatekeepers, they had a troubled heritage as well. It says that many of the gatekeepers descended from Korah. You might remember Korah from the story of the Exodus. Korah was one who led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness. He rebelled against Moses and he led what was essentially an on-land mutiny that displeased the Lord very much, and it resulted in the deaths of 15,000 people. The scripture says that the earth literally opened up and swallowed Korah and the dissenters that he had raised up and his family. But some of Korah's sons survived. They were not destroyed along with their father. Now, their father was a rebel. Their father did not guard his heart and he did not guard his household. And it resulted in the destruction of many. But the sons of Korah were somehow able to break the patterns of their past. They became psalm writers. When you read through the book of Psalms, oftentimes you'll read a psalm that was written by the sons of Korah. And they became gatekeepers, men who had very high responsibility to watch over the people of Israel. The sons of Korah, their father was a shameful man, but they were able to break the patterns of the past. Christ is able to break the patterns of our past. You might have great, great darkness in your past. You may have made decisions that you deeply, deeply regret. There may be deep pain. But we don't have to stay stuck in those patterns. Because if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And the regeneration, the rebirth of the Spirit means that we can break the patterns of the past too. Christ in us can break those patterns. But we've got to recognize those patterns for what they are. We've got to recognize what God wants to break. the sin He wants to cleanse us of. Because if you're hanging on to past patterns, you've not reconciled with the past. You're hanging on to sin and destruction. Let Christ break those patterns of the past. Make everything new. The Benjamites, the sons of Perez, the gatekeepers, they'd all come from troubled past lives, but God still called them to be esteemed citizens of His holy city. They belonged in the city of God, and they were called to serve specific purposes and functions there. You know, I speculate, I wonder if the priests and Levites had a problem with that. I wonder if the priests and Levites, the religious guys, if they were uncomfortable living alongside of sons of Perez and Benjamites. Like, really? Do we really want to let those guys in? You know, we could be guilty of creating this religious atmosphere of exclusivity when we judge people by superficial criteria. I had one very respected friend of mine say to me one time when we began opening our doors down here on 3rd Avenue and letting, you know, people, encouraging people from the street to come into church. And he said to me in a private moment, he said, do we really want to let that element in here? Yeah. Who did Jesus hang out with? But we do that. We judge people by superficial criteria. In our Monday men's Bible study, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. And specifically looking at the extreme conflict that arose between Jews and Gentiles in the early days of the church. Because in the days of the early church, you know, the Jews saw themselves as the religious guys. And the Gentiles were the Johnny-come-latelys. The Gentiles were considered those who really need to make themselves more Jewish before they can fit in with us and be Christians like us. It was a very difficult thing for the Jews because they were born in that culture, worship of the one true God. And it was very uncomfortable and awkward and even a distasteful thing for them to allow in anybody of any tribe, any tongue, any nation, any language, but that's the way that Jesus opened. Jesus made the way free and clear. Because in the church, there are only two kinds of people, aren't they? There are sinners and there are saved sinners. Every other distinction is irrelevant. God wants sinners to come in and have their sins cleansed. Consequently, it was difficult for the Gentiles in the early church too. It was difficult for the Gentiles to understand that they belonged simply by putting their trust in Christ, that they didn't have to go through all of the Judaistic calisthenics to be acceptable to God. They had to put their trust in Christ and be born again. You know, I am really thankful that our little church is a non-demographic church. You know, that we haven't, as a church, sat down and say, well, what people group are we going to target? Are we going to be let's target the millennials. Now let's target the elderly because they're good tithers, you know, or let's target this or that particular demographic. No, we're targeting sinners and saved sinners because the church is the spiritual city of God, not the building, not a denomination. We are the people. We are the living stones of the city. In Body Life, in the Equipping Hour class that we're going over in the last 2 weeks and the next 2 weeks, we've been examining how the Christian church in the early part of the first millennium went through a real radical change early in the fourth century, about 310 AD. That was when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, supposedly became a Christian. And he made Christianity the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. That effected some drastic changes in the church, and very few of them positive. Now, before that time, when the church was persecuted and largely underground, you know, before that, they were biblical Christians. They believed the word of the scriptures and the prophets and the words of Christ and the apostles, and they took them literally. They believed that Jesus was going to do what he said, that he was going to come back and take them to be where he was because he was preparing a place for them. Well, once Christianity became the official religion of the empire, suddenly their understanding of all these things began to get skewed. It's like, maybe this is the kingdom of God on the earth that Jesus talked about. Maybe the fact that the emperor is now a Christian, maybe that means the millennium has begun. That Rome is actually the new Jerusalem. Rome is going to be the city that endures for eternity. That's what Christians began believing. But that specific idea was shattered about 410 AD when Rome was destroyed by the Goths. The Visigoths came in and sacked Rome in 410. And that eternal holy city was destroyed. And this caused huge, huge conflict between the Christians and the Romans. The Romans, the non-Christian Romans, were quick to blame the Christians for the destruction of Rome. They believed that their Roman gods had abandoned them because so many Romans had forsaken the false gods and followed Christ. The angry accusations between the Christians and the non-Christians and the two communities, it prompted an early Christian leader named Augustine, who was a Christian bishop, to begin writing a book. The book was called The City of God. He began writing it in 413, and this is a monster of a book. It takes up about 2,700 pages on my iPad. Huge book. But in it, he lays out the beautiful theological reality of two realms of existence that he terms as two cities. One is the earthly city, the city of the earth, and the other city is the city in heaven. And he famously said, the earthly city glories in itself, but the heavenly city glories in the Lord. And he saw that this earthly city is temporary, but the heavenly city is eternal, and the heavenly city is where all followers of Christ are destined for. And Augustine also accurately saw all of history as this cosmic conflict playing out between Creator God and Satan, and Satan's attempt at corrupting the race of humankind in this earthly city that God has made. But he wrote this book to show people, no, Rome is not the city of God. No earthly city is the city of God. Jerusalem is a prototype. Jerusalem is a forerunner. It's a model of the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. You know, so many earthly cities have come and gone. America is something of a city in many ways. It's a city. And in many ways, America is very unique in the history of the world in that collectively, America has tried to honor God more than any other nation in history. And we can argue this about America being founded on Christian principles, but history records that more than any other nation in history, America was founded for the glory of God. That those who founded it, by and large, they wanted it to be a nation that lived under God's care and under God's blessings. And over the few centuries of our history, America has, more than any other nation, has tried to address evil rather than perpetuate it. Yes, we allowed slavery, but we ended it. We tried to end tyranny. But over the past decades, in recent history, we have seriously strayed. The past 50, 75 years, we have wandered far from that path of collectively honoring God. We've secularized public education, made prayer illegal in schools. We have legalized the murder of infants. Human government has defied God to his face by attempting to redefine things that God has ordained, like marriage. Man's trying to give a new definition to that which God has designed. Now, historically, God has judged nations severely that have gone that far off track. And we may very well be past the point of no return in terms of God's coming judgment on our nation. And I think we need to think seriously about that. What if our earthly city was reduced to rubble? What if the infrastructure, the American life, the way of life that we all know and are accustomed to and expect to be there forever, what if that were wiped out? You know, the collective... Something funny, Alonzo? That's kind of distracting when you do that, okay? All right. You know, our collective memory of 9/11, it's kind of all but faded, hasn't it? Do you remember the days and weeks immediately following the attack on the World Trade Center? The fear and the uncertainty? It's like, what else was coming? I mean, I felt like this could be it. This could be the end of our country. I mean, we're thinking, what's going to be next? The Sears Tower? The Space Needle? Bank of America building, downtown Spokane? What was next? We didn't know. But the end didn't come, did it? Didn't come. A lot of people started coming to church for a short time. In fact, our attendance doubled for about a year and a half after 9/11. But gradually it kind of sunk back down to pre-9/11 numbers. And people kind of forgot the fear. It didn't happen. But what if it was a warning? What if that attack on our soil was a warning for us from God? A guy named Jonathan Kahn, he's a rabbi, New Jersey. He wrote a book called The Harbinger. Anybody read it? In The Harbinger, Jonathan Kahn points out how God's historical judgments on nations often begin with a severe warning, a breach of national security, oftentimes years before the complete downfall of the nation. It happened in Judah's downfall. They were attacked by Babylon 20 years before they were conquered by Babylon. It happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were attacked by Assyria 10 years before they were destroyed by Assyria. But what was their response to that initial attack? What did Israel do? Did they repent? No, they were defiant. Isaiah 9:10, it says that those defiant cries of the people of Israel said, you know, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stone. The sycamores have fallen, but we will rebuild with cedars. They didn't repent. They were defiant against their enemy. When America was attacked 15 years ago, the collective response of our nation wasn't repentance before God for our sins. There was sorrow, there was loss, there was fear, there was anger, but there wasn't repentance. One of the things that Kahn points out in his book is that 212 years prior to 9/11, on the day of George Washington's presidential inauguration, George Washington was inaugurated in America's capital city, which at that time wasn't Washington, D.C. It was New York. He was inaugurated in New York. And after his inaugural address, George Washington led a procession of leaders to a church building in New York City to lead a prayer meeting to dedicate our nation to the Lord in prayer. Historians consider this the day that America was truly born, when our first president was sworn in, our nation, and dedicated this nation to God in a Christian church building. You know where that church building was where George Washington conducted that prayer meeting? It was St. Paul's Chapel in Lower Manhattan. You know what the address of St. Paul's Chapel is? 209 Broadway, Ground Zero. St. Paul's Chapel is the only building on that block that wasn't destroyed in the 9/11 attacks. That's where George Washington dedicated our nation to prayer. And that's the exact ground, the exact block that our security was breached and nearly 3,000 lives were lost. Now, I'm not one for these, you know, these far-reaching prophetic connections and so forth, but that's eerie, y'all. Our leaders committed this nation to God on the same spot where our national security is breached. The city of America may very well be beyond the point of no return. But thankfully, our true citizenship is in heaven. Amen? I love our nation. I'm so thankful to be an American. But my American citizenship is temporary. My visa is temporary here because I'm an eternal citizen of heaven. It boils down to is this: you and I were not made for this life. This earthly city is not the end game. We were made to be citizens in the city of God. That means we're living now and every day of our lives for God's purposes, in God's reality. We're living to grow. God is not interested in how much possessions we can amass or how far we can advance in a career, how beautiful of a church building we can build or what kind of car. God is interested in people and lives and love and truth and healing and restoration. And the greatest blessings in this temporary life are had when we live for those things, when we live for God's stuff, when we live for God's city, when we live for His purposes. We get to experience the peace that passes understanding. We get to experience the guiding hand of God navigating us through the fires and the valleys. We get to experience the fruit of waiting on God for Him to accomplish His goals and purposes. We get to experience God healing our relationships and our hearts. We belong in God's reality. We belong in the city of God. And the thing is, if you are in Christ, that's where you're already at. You've been given citizenship in the city of God. You notice how they didn't pick the citizens who were going to live in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They didn't pick them based on any kind of qualifications. They cast lots. They put it in God's hands who was going to be in the city. We talked about this in the equipping hour earlier this morning. That's how God directed the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. They would cast lots. The priests would have what was called the Urim and the Thummim. Little, not sure exactly what they were, but they were akin to dice that they would keep in the breastplates of their priestly garments. And God would use them to help them make decisions. God doesn't do that anymore. You know, the last time you read in the Bible of the casting of lots to determine the will of God, you know when that was? Early chapters of Acts, when they were trying to decide and choose a disciple, an apostle, to replace Judas, who had hung himself. They cast lots to choose Matthias. That was the last time you read about lots being cast to determine the will of God, because what happened in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit now, God, instead of guiding the roll of the dice, the Holy Spirit guides our hearts. And through the blood of Jesus, which He shed on the cross, and through the life that He willingly offered up on our behalf, our citizenship has been secured. In Christ, you don't have to strive and earn your citizenship. In God's family, you're in. So live for Him. It's who you are. It's your heritage now. You're a son or daughter of the King. Why would we live for anything less than His purposes? Living for anything less, living for our desires or our earthly goals or our cravings, or living in bondage to our fear or our anger or our bitterness, that's living a false life. It's a false identity. It's not who you are any longer. Because we are God's citizens in God's city. Lord, I pray that these things would be understandable to us. What it means to be your holy city. Lord, we know that city at present time is spiritual. That it's a city of living stones. We know one day, Lord, that the physical city is going to come down upon the earth. But, Lord, we have life to live between now and then. And we want to live it redemptively. We want to break free from every pattern of the past. And we know that You, O Lord Jesus, are the only one who can set captives free. So set us free, Father, from the captivity of our own past, of our own fears, of our own gaps in understanding. Help us, O Lord, to trust You fully for our full healing, to take bold steps of faith for You, to learn to be led by Your Spirit, that we might truly be a people useful to You who magnify Your fame and Your glory. We ask this of You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.